Please turn in your Bibles to John 8, verses 32 through 34, our text for this morning's sermon. When Jesus says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, at that point, more than any other, his teaching comes in conflict with that of the modern world. Well, why would I say that? Well, because number one, our world doesn't believe in the truth. It believes in opinion, it believes in viewpoint, but it doesn't believe in the truth. It doesn't believe that there's a singular, universal truth. More on that in a moment. Our world believes that people who say there is truth, they are scary people. Second thing, the world doesn't understand freedom. Jesus connects freedom to truth so that truth provides the parameters, the borders within which true freedom operates. And our world doesn't believe that freedom can be bordered by anything at all, except the individual preference, the individual will, the individual desire. That's where freedom is exercised. It resists any kind of limitations that would be placed on one's personal desires at all. It's utterly unfettered by any principle or even by physical reality itself. So that the modern ideas of truth and freedom come into direct conflict with those of Jesus as we find it in this 32nd verse and indeed throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Jesus unequivocally connects freedom with truth, freedom through his truth. And as he does so, he forces us to choose between the modern prophets of unknowable truth and unrestricted freedom and his teaching, that it is as we know the truth and we bring ourselves into conformity with that truth that true freedom is experienced. So let's look at all these issues more carefully. Let's start by seeking to define truth and freedom as Jesus understands them. Let's look again at verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see the way these things are connected. Abiding in his word, truth is related to God's word. And as you abide in it, as you conform to it, as you receive it and believe it, then in knowing that truth that comes from Jesus' teaching, from God's word, then that truth, see, he repeats the word truth twice so that we wouldn't miss what he's saying. You will know that truth, and that truth is the key then to setting us free, the key to us experiencing true freedom. All right, let's break that down further. Jesus is saying, number one, there is a truth. That's a major concern of Jesus throughout his ministry. Even in this 8th chapter, we find that Jesus is saying back in verse 14, my testimony is true. Verse 16, my judgment is true. Verse 26, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Verse 28, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, Jesus' truth is God's truth. It's eternal and immutable and universal truth. Our world, however, is one that has been labeled post-truth. Not only post-modern, but just post-truth altogether. Our world has become a world in which facts don't count anymore. in which truth is believed to be unattainable, where there isn't any truth, there are only subjective narratives that the powerful create in order to retain power and to oppress the weak. I think in our civilization, we can go back to the Watergate affair and the Vietnam War, and it's roughly then that we stopped believing our politicians. Shortly after that, we stopped believing the media, and so we have, even today, we have being hurled back and forth the accusations of false truth and bias. In our world, religion and morality are only matters of opinion, matters of personal preference, matters of individual choice, individual lifestyle. We speak today commonly, even in the best of circles, of values rather than convictions or rather than truths. So you value one thing, I value another thing. It's meaningful to me, that's meaningful to you. I like baseball cards, you like antique automobiles. I value the one, you place no value on the baseball cards. You value the antique cars, I don't put any value on them at all. They're meaningless to me. It's another word that conveys a relativistic, subjective, personal, individualistic view of truth and error and right and wrong. The philosophers will tell us that world that we inhabit, that I'm describing, is unprecedented in the history of the world. That you go back all the way back into antiquity, and people believed in truth. I mean, that's the whole philosophical quest, is to try to establish universal principles, principles that are true everywhere, that conform to reality. And so the whole philosophical quest is to establish those universal and unchanging and everywhere and every place applicable truths. And that's the philosophical quest right through the centuries, with amongst the Greeks and the Romans and the medievals, and through the Reformation, through the Enlightenment, and right into the modern world and into modern times. In the United States, we always have lagged behind Europe, but even in post-war America, in the initial years after the Second World War, there was still a remnant of Christian understanding, a legacy of Christianity, where people still believed in the truth. I can give you a couple of kind of mundane examples, but I think they illustrate the way in which the world we live in now is different than the world that previous generations have inhabited. Back in 1956, 1957, Elvis Presley was on the Ed Sullivan Show. Do you know the story about how that they had to fix the camera above the waist? Because they didn't like the way that Elvis was gyrating when he was dancing, and so they received directions from the man himself. Ed Sullivan said the cameras will stay above the waist because they felt like Elvis's the movement of his hips was provocative. Now, people weren't stupid back there. They understood what the gyrations meant, what the pelvic movements meant, what they were pointing to, and they were offended by them. They wanted it restricted, wanted it restrained. 10 years later, 1967, the Rolling Stones go on Ed Sullivan's show, and they want to sing the song, "Let's Spend the Night Together." As Ed Sullivan said to the Rolling Stones, either you go or the song goes. Again, people weren't stupid. They knew that Mick Jagger wasn't singing about a husband addressing his wife, asking to spend the night to her. They were talking about an illicit relationship outside of the bond of marriage. That was well understood. Elvis and Ed Sullivan said, "No, we will not have that." And so instead, Mick Jagger sang, "Let's Spend Some Time Together." And the first line in which the words were said, Jagger rolled his eyes. You just see the contempt of the modern world at the idea that there's standards at the idea that there's righteousness and evil, that there's right and wrong, that there's truth and error. And it's in the end that Jagger is the one who prevails as our world changed. The outlook of our world was different than what had preceded it all through the centuries in light of our Christian heritage. There was an understanding of the truth. That's what I'm saying. It's unprecedented that we are where we are. Now, people violated that truth. They were hypocritical in relation to that truth and often violated that truth. We need to recognize that. That certainly was the case. But there was a recognition that there was truth as it applied to religion and morality and reality itself. That world's gone. We're living in a world that does not believe in truth. And here comes Jesus, and he speaks of the definite article, truth. He's saying that you will know that truth. It can be known. And it can be distinguished from error and falsehood. So that in the worldview of Jesus, all is not subjective and all is not relative. Rather, there are universal and absolute and knowable truths. Francis Schaeffer, in the late 1960s, began to speak even then of true truths because he was combating the idea that what's true is true for me, and then there's another truth might be completely at odds with that truth. That's true for you. So that individualistic, relativistic, subjective understanding of truth was already present by the late 1960s. So we can't just say truth anymore. We have to say true truth. So that you get the idea, we're not talking about something that fluctuates, that is adjustable according to preferences and lifestyle, but rather that are universally applicable, universally true, always true. There's truth about God, and it can be contrasted with falsehood about God. There's truth about humanity. There's truth about morality. There's truth about the physical world. There's truth about eternity, and they can be contrasted from falsehood and error about all of that. In other words, the world of Jesus is a binary world where there is truth and falsehood and right and wrong. So when Jesus says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, we need to understand, one, that there is a truth. Number two, that freedom is found in truth. There's great irony in this, that one finds freedom by conforming oneself, one's belief and behavior and conduct, with the truth. In other words, in submission to the will and word of another, that is Jesus, we find true freedom. This is a complete, a total rebuttal of the modern sense, the dominant sense of freedom in our world today. So let's elaborate further on what Jesus means when he speaks about truth and freedom. Number one, let's take it negatively. Freedom is not the liberty to do whatever I want. It's not the liberty to do whatever I want to do. Well, I remember very clearly going off to college, and even in 1973, the principle of in loco parentis was gone. The school was not standing in the place of the parents, exercising parental oversight of its students. No, there was no oversight. There was no accountability. There were no restraints. There were no restrictions. And I remember thinking, this is a very good thing. I get to go off to college, and I can do whatever I want, and I can be whatever I want, and there's no one who knows me, and there's no one to limit me. Free at last, free at last. That's the way our college students have gone off to college for a long time now, And the environment is just more, there's more of the same for the last five decades or more. What's freedom? Well, freedom is a perpetual party. Freedom is the ability to do whatever I want to do, to indulge my every fantasy, to swear and curse and vent my anger and drink myself into oblivion, and eat myself into sickness, and to spend all I want and consume all I want, because that's what I want to do, and I need to do what I want to do because that's where I find my real self. To be an authentic person, I can't be conforming to the standards of other people, outside standards at all. And I can't be suppressing my desires. I need to be expressing my impulses. And I live according to my own convictions and my own desires. What Jesus is saying, no. Freedom, that's not freedom. Freedom is not the liberty to do whatever it is that I want to do. Number two, another negative. Freedom is not having the means to do whatever I want to do. This is closely associated with the previous point. Because what good does it do if you have the liberty to do what you want to do, but you don't have the means to do it? In my generation, you took a giant leap forward in freedom when you got a bicycle. Right up to that point, you could only go as far as your feet would take you. When you got a bicycle, you could range. You had the freedom to range all over the community. That was a great leap forward in freedom. Maybe that's when you get your smartphone. I don't know. Then you can range the world through your smartphone, traverse the universe as it were. Then when you get a car, that's freedom. Then when you get your own apartment, then you are free. When you're an adult, you have to have money, and it's money then that allows you to get what you want and to do what you want. We talk about being independently wealthy. That means you don't have to work. That means you're not accountable to a boss or to the customers or to the corporation. You're accountable to no one. You can do what you want because you are not dependent on them, and you are therefore free. Because you've got the resources, you've got the means to do whatever you want. Now, you put those two senses together, the liberty to do whatever I want and the means to do whatever I want, and you've got you're well into the conversation, political and social, that's taking place in our society all the time. So to truly be free, the law needs to be brought into conformity with my desires. I need to have a legal environment in which I can do what I want to do. I can experience whatever I want to experience without any restraints, without any restrictions, without any illegalities hanging over my head. So we need to change the law to accommodate my lifestyle preferences. Then maybe even speech codes need to be enacted to protect my right to be free from implicit and explicit disapproval from others. I need to be free from the frowns of society. Freedom. That's freedom. To be able to do what I want without any shadow being cast over what I'm doing. I won't be free until all that I choose to do is accepted on equal terms by everyone else. And then again, maybe we need a redistributionist kind of politic, because after all, poorer people cannot afford all the things that constitute freedom, and so we need to provide for them so that they're able to do so. See what I'm saying? Freedom in our world is unrestricted, unrestrained, uninhibited personal autonomy. The liberty, the right, the means, the opportunity to do whatever it might be that I feel like doing. Rather, what Jesus teaches is that freedom is found in doing what I ought to do, not what I want to do. Not what I'm capable of doing, given the resources. Freedom, true freedom, you want to truly be free, that freedom is going to be found in doing what I ought to do, not what I want to do. Now, that's the inside of verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." If we do, given human nature what it is, given the darkness of the human heart, given the propensities of our souls, if we do what we want, what we feel, if we follow our desires and our lusts, that will lead to bondage. Jesus teaches freedom is found in conformity with the truths of God's word. Slavery is found living on the basis of falsehood, error, and lies. Falsehood leads to bondage. Falsehood is damaging and harmful and contrary to human flourishing. Again, a mundane example might help. What if I drive down the street thinking red means go, green means stop? I mean, I'm sincere about it. I really believe that that's the case. And I begin to drive through intersections on the basis of that conviction. I'm living on the basis of falsehood. It's going to be damaging at some point, is it not? There's going to be trouble down the road if I live life on the basis of that which is false. Let me try to provide another example. Maybe I go to the airport, and I think that my plane is going to leave from gate 22, but my plane is actually going to leave from gate 30. I'm laboring under a falsehood, right? I don't have the facts right. I'm basing my direction on error. And what's going to happen as a result of that? Well, it's going to be tragic, isn't it? It's going to be very sad. I'm going to miss my plane. I'm going to be at the wrong gate. Living life on the basis of falsehood ultimately is damaging. Maybe I don't believe in the law of gravity. I think that that doesn't apply to me. What if I try to live life on the basis of denial of the law of gravity? I find gravity too confining, too restrictive, too limiting. And I want to spread my wings, as it were, and experience flight. And who are you to say that I can't? And so I try to live on the basis of that error. I try to live on the basis of that falsehood. What will happen when I spread my wings and leap off of the bridge? It's going to be destructive. It's harmful. It's the truth that liberates, and conversely, falsehood leads to bondage. Everyone who commits sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. Freedom then is found in the truth that is in Christ, in commitment to Him, in conforming to His teaching, in surrendering to His Lordship, in loving, in serving Christ, and as a result of that, having respect for life and respect for marriage and respect for the belongings of other people and a respect for truth and living a life of integrity and honesty and a life of sacrificial love and engaged in Christian mission. Well, having defined truth and freedom as Jesus understands it, then we see Him then exposing the self-deception of His detractors. So number one, our first point was to define truth and freedom. Truth in freedom. Freedom in truth. And then watch as Jesus then exposes the errors of His detractors. Verse 33. They answered Him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, what we have here is we have these opponents of Jesus revealing that they are utterly blind to their own personal bondage to sin. And so they interpret Him politically. When He isn't speaking politically at all, He's speaking spiritually. So there's this resistance to what Jesus is saying, and that resistance is a form of personal self-deception, not recognizing the nature of reality, not recognizing the bondage that I am in. That self-deception can take two different forms. We have here the religious self-deception, but there's also a pagan self-deception. I'm going to start with that one. When Jesus tethers truth to freedom, the unbelieving world sees bondage. We can go to Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, a psalm that we looked at this past week in our communion season. The psalm reads in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," that would be Christ, "saying," all right, what do these unbelieving pagan kings say? "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's it. That's the world's view. What's the world's view? That Christianity is a form of bondage. That's where bondage is found. That's where slavery is found. in the limitations and the restrictions that would be imposed upon me by Christianity. You might as well put me in a prison. You see what they're saying? Cords, bonds, chains. The limitations would be intolerable. They would be horrible. That would be a wretched existence to be forced to conform to all that I must do and all that I can't do. And for me, it would be no more fun and no more excitement. And I would have to live a life of moderation and faithfulness. That to me would be that's what bondage is. And then even further, the accusation that Christianity itself is a kind of oppression that has been visited upon the poor and a repression of women, confining them to traditional marriage and a suppression of the erotic by those who have non-traditional desires. And it is the source of racism and sexism and colonialism. It's bad for society. It's bad for me. It's bonds and cords. It's chains. It's slavery. Exactly wrong. Exactly upside down. But that's the pagan view. We fight against those limitations. We fight against those principles. We resist the limitations and the confinement and the restrictions that would be placed upon me by the Lord and Christ, his anointed one. And then we see the religious response here in verse 33 itself. What do they appeal to? We are the offspring of Abraham and had never been enslaved to anyone. They appeal to their religious and their national heritage. We're Abraham's offspring. We're special. We're the people of the covenant. And they say, remarkably, we have never been enslaved. Oh, really? The question that should be asked is, when were you not enslaved? Right? What was Egypt? What was that all about? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Syrians? What about the Greeks? What about the Romans? The history of the people of God has been a history of enslavement to other peoples. And this is all part of the religious pride. This is part of the self-deception that's going on. They are unable to see the spiritual meaning of what Jesus is saying. He's not pointing to their political history, but they're fixed on that, and they're unable to see beyond that within their own souls and in their own hearts and the enslaving nature of sin when sin is indulged. And so they're unaware of their true condition. And that's what leads Jesus then to say, to define their bondage, as he clarifies that he's speaking of spiritual slavery. He answers them, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly introduces a solemn declaration. And notice the personal authority that Jesus assumes. I say to you, here is the truth. Everyone who commits sin, or everyone who practices sin, for whom it is a lifestyle, for whom it is a way of life, for whom it is habitual and characteristic, who has determined to go on a path of rebellion against the Lord, is a slave of sin. So you think your lifestyle, but you've freely chosen it. And so you're living that lifestyle. And Jesus is saying it's not freedom, it's slavery. You're a slave of your appetites. You're a slave of your ambition. You're a slave of your need of affirmation. You go back to your desire, to your lust, over and over again. It is a tyrannical, controlling, enslaving desire, lust that you are pursuing. Don't you see that it's a form of bondage? Don't you see that this is slavery? You take the person that is a glutton. They gorge themselves on food. And after they do, then they feel bad about it. And they wish they hadn't done that, and they know it's not healthy for them. And they know that in the long run, this is not good. But they're not unable to resist it. They go back again. And then they repeat the same cycle. They go back again, and they go back again. Same is true of somebody who's promoting reputation. He's a slave of the opinions of other people. He thinks, I shouldn't count their opinions so much, but he's so concerned about what other people are thinking about him. He draws back and says, I need to put less weight on what others are thinking about me. But back he goes again and again, trying to project an image, trying to create an impression, trying to get the approval of the good thinking of other people. For others, it's an erotic desire. They tell themselves, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to go there again. I'm not going to behave in that way. I'm not going to go to that website. I'm not going to go to that cable. And they feel so bad about it, and they're determined not to do it, but it drags them into it again. They're going back. They're serving that lust. They're serving that desire. They're serving that sin. They're captured by that evil. And it's a harsh and demanding taskmaster, repeatedly requiring that we go back and back and back again and again and again, serving that passion, serving that lust, serving that idol, that false god that has us in its grip. And you think that's freedom. You think you're just doing what you want, but now you're in the grip of it. You're under the control of those desires, those passions, those lusts, and they are controlling you. And that's what Jesus means when he says, whoever sins is a slave of sin, or what Peter says, 2 Peter 2:19, by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Listen, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. In other words, he's our maker. The eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Christ is our maker. He knows what is best for us. He has the owner's manual, as it were. And you might as well complain that your electric knife doesn't function well as a toothpick, as to say that the Bible does not function well as whatever you want to try to make it say. You need to use an electric knife for what it's designed for. It's not designed to be a toothpick, and we are not designed for a life lived outside of the boundaries that are set by God's word. We're not made for that. Out there we find slavery. When I was in college, we used to take Coke bottles. Back then they were made thick with thicker glass. We used to drive nails with Coke bottles. Well, you can drive a nail into drywall with a Coke bottle, but if you try to drive a nail into solid wood with a Coke bottle, the inevitable happens. Coke bottles are not designed as hammers. They're designed for another function. They function well as bottles. They don't function well as as hammers. And so Jesus says, you will know the truth. My truth conforms to reality. It conforms to what you were made to be and meant to be, and the life that you were meant to live, and the way that life is meant to be lived. That's what my word does. If you abide in my word, he says, you will know the truth. And when you bring your thoughts and thinking and convictions and heart into conformity with that truth, and indeed Jesus says, I am the truth, then you will find true liberty. Because you'll be living according to the owner's manual. You'll be falling in line with that teaching that is designed for humanity as God has made us, and therefore in which we find true liberty. It's in Christ and only in Christ, not in ourselves, that we will find freedom from our enslaving desires. Only in Christ, in submission to his will and word, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not settle for, be deceived by the seductive counterfeit freedoms of the world, the freedoms that are bondage. Oh, that we would know your truth, the truth of your word, the truth that is in Christ, and that we would experience the liberty, the freedom, the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the joy, the peace, the contentedness that comes from knowing the one who is the truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Sing together hymn number 535. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 535.